All right. Well, I will ask you to take your Bible, if you would, and open to Hebrews chapter 4. That's where I'll begin reading here tonight, is Hebrews chapter 4. Now, Moses, as we will see tonight, was a man that God still had a few lessons to teach. He was not done learning yet. He was learning who God was, and he was learning where he fits into God's plans, and he was learning not to trust in himself at all, because to trust in his own ability is really to fail to trust in God's ability. And he was, in many ways, coming to the end of himself, and that's the place on his story we'll be reading tonight when we get to the book of Exodus. But here in Hebrews chapter 4, an interesting word is used. It is the word rest. And that word rest is used in Hebrews chapter 4 as something that is available for all of God's people at all times. Rest is available for us today, but it is only as we depend on God and stop working ourselves. I wanted to begin reading in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. This is speaking of the rest available to us, and the last admonition at the end of the chapter ties into it as well. So, Hebrews chapter 4, I'll read verses 9 and following. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, speaking of our Savior, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that last verse there, verse 16, is the encouragement for each of us to pray whenever we have any need of anything. And Moses, who we're learning about in his life, he found himself in a time of great need. He had certain expectations of how things were going to go for himself and the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, but things did not go as he expected. And that is why he experienced disappointment. Whenever we have expectations that are not met, then we are disappointed. And Moses wisely and did well in turning to God in prayer in the midst of his disappointment. And he, in doing so, models for us what God always wants us to do: continually return to him in prayer in every situation, every disappointment, and any time of need. And as we're encouraged here through the words of Hebrews chapter 4, he is more than happy to hear what we have to say. He knows we're needy, and so we are not shamefully revealing anything when we go to God and say, I need something. He already knows that we are in need, and we're encouraged to go to him in prayer. And now let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, back to Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 5, where we'll be picking up the story of Moses here tonight and his great disappointment in Egypt. Just as a review of the life of Moses, here is a timeline of the great thirds of his life. He spent 40 years in Egypt, then 40 years in Midian as a shepherd, and then 40 years in the wilderness leading the Israelites. We, in the past, have looked at the amazing circumstances around his birth and his rescue as an infant, and how he was then ushered into the family of the daughter of Pharaoh, and he spent 40 years there in Egypt. And then we've also looked at how he tried to take things into his own hands, and there was the story of his murdering someone and getting in trouble for it and had to escape Egypt. And then after 40 years, God spoke to him out of a burning bush, gave him his new commission, or his recommissioning. And then we are soon to come to the story of the plagues and the event known as the Exodus itself. And when we're looking here, we'll look at Exodus chapter 5 and 6 this evening. And as we're walking through these tonight, this is essentially the prelude to the plagues that will get into next time we study the life of Moses. Now, tonight, what we're going to be seeing is a few of the events that took place when Moses thought he was going to start leading the people out of Egypt for the second time. And it was a series of disappointments, and really what Moses may have been saying to himself at the end of chapter 5 is, this is harder than I thought it would be. And when we get through chapter 6, it's maybe a little more positive, but still not quite in Moses' comfort zone, where he's essentially thinking to himself, well, the Lord is not worried, but I am still worried. But yet he still moved ahead one step at a time. So looking at Exodus chapter 5, this is where things start to not go so well. We'll pick it up in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, where Moses and Aaron finally do deliver the message to Pharaoh. So we'll just jump right in, chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, after meeting with the elders of Israel, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And so by delivering that message to Pharaoh, they were doing what they were supposed to do. Moses and Aaron were faithful. They were obedient messengers. They brought the news that God told them to bring. Just as a reminder, this is what God said to Moses at the burning bush incident. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 3, verse 18. This is the news that Moses was supposed to be taking, the message he would take to the king of Egypt. Thus you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And then as we look ahead in the next few verses in chapter 5, predictably, Pharaoh refused. Let's read verses 2 through 5. So Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." And so in those verses, we see that Pharaoh was not on board with this plan. He obviously is not a nice guy to work with, and he does not want to let them go. He says, all these people are supposed to be working for me, and you're trying to give them a week's vacation. That's ridiculous. But he was really digging his heels in against who was bringing the message behind Moses and Aaron was the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, and he would really be setting himself up for a great contest of who is in control here. Now, I say that this is a predictable thing. Moses likely expected this to happen because, again, returning to a few verses from chapter 3, at the burning bush, God says this to Moses, Exodus 3, 19 and 20, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go." So even though this wasn't a nice thing to hear the answer no from Pharaoh, we have every reason to believe that Moses was expecting a no. God told him this up front, that, "I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go." And you can really see the defiance of Pharaoh in his initial response. Look again at Exodus 5, verse 2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" And he's challenging, who is this Yahweh character that I'm supposed to obey? No one tells Pharaoh what to do. And all of the events of the book of Exodus really is a great contest, and the Lord is setting up the circumstances that he wants for this contest to go the way that he wants. He's already made it clear to Moses that the Hebrews, to Moses and to the Hebrews, that his reputation is riding on the many promises that he has made. He has promised, a summary of his promises is that he's going to take the Hebrew people out of their bondage in Egypt and bring them to the promised land, which he had formerly promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Now, Pharaoh likely had heard this name, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, before, but he certainly did not respect him. Pharaoh saw himself essentially as a god. He sat as one of the chief gods of the Egyptians in his own mind, and there are great many gods that they served. The Pharaoh was considered a son of the gods, and he ruled among the gods, and he would have nothing to do with the little god of the little slaves in his empire. But the events of the Exodus that we're beginning to read, they put on display essentially a great clash of powers. And one thing I find interesting about all of this is the true God, who is the God of the Hebrews, he didn't need to draw it all out. He could have done it in one moment if he wanted to. And one day, I know that the last great contest before Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom will look like a great war, but it will take place in one battle where the Lord doesn't even need any army on his side. He is simply going to ride in on a white horse, and the sword that comes out of his mouth will do all the work. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 19 if you would like. But here, in this case, during the life of Moses, the Lord had some other plans that involved drawing things out, at least from a human perspective. And that happens in our lives all the time, I'm sure, when things often move more slowly, especially more slowly than we want. And God always has plans that he's working out in history, and his plans are usually veiled to us. We usually don't know all that God is doing. And in this instance, one of God's purposes was to frame up the most public clash of power possible. He wanted everyone to know about this. He wanted all the world to see and hear about what the God of the Hebrews did in Egypt. And all of this began to build, the tension was building when Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And this was, again, just as God predicted. Pharaoh did not let the people go. And now, if you're in Moses' shoes here thinking, okay, I did what I'm supposed to do. I delivered the message. Pharaoh said no, just like God said. Now, the next step is Exodus 3, verse 20. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. So that's his expectation. Okay, I did my part. Now God's about to do his part. The Lord God of my fathers, Yahweh, is about to stretch out his hand and strike Egypt. And I even imagine Moses was probably excited at this point. He walks out of the throne room waiting to see how the Lord is going to strike. And then comes the disappointment because God was, from Moses' perspective and all the Hebrews' perspective, too slow. The next few verses in Exodus chapter 5 show us how things got worse for the Hebrews. And Pharaoh wasted no time, verse 6. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry out, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." We'll pause there. So here, Pharaoh is really flexing his power. He's saying, "Well, I'm going to make their work even harder." And just in case you don't make bricks very much or don't understand the process of making bricks, you are mixing clay with something that has some fibers to it, usually straw or grass, or we'll use things like fiberglass today. But it is mixing some fibers with the clay and then pressing it into a mold and letting it dry. And previously, the enslaved Hebrews were making these bricks. They were given, okay, here's a pile of straw and here's the clay you can dig up, get to work. And now Pharaoh is saying, "Well, I'm going to make it harder just for fun, just to make it harder for the sake of making it harder, and you have to go find your own straw to build these bricks." But you can really see that he is flexing his power with how he expressed himself in verse 9. Speaking of the Hebrews, he says, "Let more work be laid on the men that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." And so when he says that, he is saying that the words that the God of the Hebrews said, those are false words. Those are the words you shouldn't listen to. Don't listen to what your God has to say. You need to serve me. You can't go and worship and serve your God. You have to be so busy serving me that you can do nothing else. So he wanted to make sure that they would only serve him in Egypt. Keep reading verse 10. And the taskmasters of the people, those are the Egyptians that hold the whips, and their officers, those are the Hebrews that are supposedly in charge of the operations, almost like the foreman on the crew. The officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw from where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. So their 18-hour days turned into 20-hour days, I guess. In verse 13, and the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw." So the officers of the children of, also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, in a mocking tone, no doubt, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" And so this is an example of things getting worse for the Hebrews, that they were already crying out because of the hard bondage, and they probably never imagined it could have gotten worse. But yet it did. And we can see that the purpose of this added labor for the Hebrew slaves was really intentionally to humiliate them and to demoralize them, and it was working. Then these officers who were Hebrews that were held accountable for the work of their fellow Hebrews, they were actually beaten because they couldn't do what was essentially an impossible task. They were getting desperate, and then what we'll read in next is that they were so desperate that they went to Pharaoh themselves, and what they knew of this man is he was probably not very reasonable. It wouldn't have been a very fun appointment, but they were driven to this because they felt they had no choice. Well, pick it up in verse 15. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." His response, verse 17, but he said, "You are idle. Idle, therefore, you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore, go now and work, and no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." And so they were obviously dealing with a very unreasonable leader here. If Pharaoh was interested in using his slave labor force most efficiently, he wouldn't be doing what he is doing. Even if you want the most out of your animals, you don't drive them nonstop without rest, without water. So he really wasn't most concerned about getting bricks and building cities. He was being rash, and he was most concerned with controlling these people and putting them, as he saw it, in their place. But the Hebrews were now realizing that they were caught in the middle of this struggle. They were pawns in this great power struggle. It was a struggle for power between, not sure how clearly they saw it, but I can see it in hindsight from the narrator of Scripture's perspective. It's a power struggle between the Creator and this man who saw himself as a God. And so they were essentially here told no, driven out of the throne room, and then we'll read starting verse 20 that Moses and Aaron were standing outside waiting to hear how it went, and it did not go well. And so the Hebrew officers essentially say to Moses, "This is all your fault." Verse 20, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." And so they blame Moses for this, and that is certainly understandable. If I would have been one of those men that was beaten because I couldn't get my people to make enough bricks, I would have been mad at Moses too. And when we look at this in hindsight, because we know the rest of the story, perhaps we can understand a few reasons why God was doing this, why he was allowing this to get worse, why he was waiting to act, why he would let all of this evil happen. We can perhaps see value in people losing faith in their human leaders of Aaron and Moses. Otherwise, they might praise Aaron and Moses for securing their freedom, and God didn't want that. He wanted to keep Aaron and Moses humble. And we can perhaps see the value for Aaron and Moses as well. Up to this point, they had support from the Hebrew people. They had everyone backing them. The first time they went to Pharaoh, some of the elders of Israel came with and they were cheering him on. But now, Moses would have to stand without human support. He would have to continue on without the backing of the people. He would have to grow in his faith because more faith would be required to do God's will without the support of others. It's easy to do what's right when everyone's cheering you on, but it's a lot harder to, you know, swim upstream, to go against what everyone else's attitude is. And so this is no doubt a great disappointment, and Moses is blamed for it, and his wise response, really the only response he could handle at this point, was to go back to the Lord and ask why. And we see his response to the situation in verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. What's going on? Why haven't you acted, God?" And so in all of this, God is training Moses to depend on him and to turn to him and to trust him. And it seems now that God has set the stage appropriately. We've gotten to rock bottom. Now God can act. He was getting ready to defend his reputation, although Moses was starting to get a little despondent, perhaps. Are you really going to act? But he is now getting ready to defend his reputation after one last conversation with Moses. And Moses is clearly in a time of need, and he is doing just as we all ought to do when we come to a time of need. He goes to the Lord. Again, the verse that we opened with in Hebrews chapter 4, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is a great model for us. We should, in any disappointment that we face, that's something that we can pray about. That's something the Lord wants to hear our voice about. We can come boldly as well, expecting him to gladly hear our prayers. And we see that sort of attitude from God in responding to Moses when we get to chapter 6 here. The Lord meets Moses with compassion because that's what Moses certainly needed at this time. And so Moses is concerned, although the Lord obviously is not worried about things. And when we look at this response the Lord gave to Moses, how Moses responds back to the Lord in kind, we're continuing to see a man who I see as relatable. Moses indeed walked with God. He was a friend of God. But Moses walked through this life in very human ways. He displays human characteristics. He heard God's voice. He listened to his promises. He heard the instruction. But he was always a little bit unsure. He was always a little bit shaky. He needed assurance as he walked ahead. And in chapter 6, verse 1, we see the first assurance that God gives him is that it's not Moses that needs to do this. The Lord, not Moses, will take care of Pharaoh. This is a lesson that Moses needed to continue to learn. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And one way you could see the lesson Moses needs to learn here is when a person is serving God, who is really doing the work? Is it the person that does the work, or is it God who is behind him? One verse that comes to mind that illustrates this principle, highlights this principle, Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And so whenever we are getting worried about something, why things aren't working out, it's probably because we're trying to do something that God isn't doing, or at least isn't ready to do yet. And Moses here was obviously stressed out, thinking that somehow the success of God's plans were failing and it was his fault. Again, verse 23 of chapter 5, he says, "Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. I almost wonder if Moses is starting to blame himself. Did I miss the plan? Did I screw this up? But Moses needed to hear this response from the Lord. He says, "Now you shall see what I will do with Pharaoh." In the past, Moses wasn't ready to see God act because he was not at the end of himself yet, but now he was. And God is reiterating the promise of how he will cause Pharaoh to drive the Hebrews out. He is going to handle this, and it is not Moses who will do anything to Pharaoh. It is the Lord who will do the work. Now, in the next few verses, we see an extended answer that the Lord gives to Moses, and Moses has his focus centered on the identity of his God. And before I read verses 2 through 8, I just want to point out that the phrase, "I am the Lord," that is a statement that he makes repeatedly, and that's how he begins and how he ends this response to Moses. So, "I am the Lord" is the primary message from God to Moses at this time. And then another thing you'll see repeated throughout this response is the phrase, "I will," and then whatever promise he is reiterating. God says, "I will," and that is the reassurance that the promises will all be fulfilled. So, listen for, "I am the Lord," and listen for, "I will," as we read this response, verses 2 through 8 in Exodus chapter 6. "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord or Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord.'" And so he repeats himself again and again by saying, "I am the Lord, and I will do these things." He is not really revealing anything new in this to Moses, but just simply reiterating who he is, what he has said he will do, and what he is now saying he is about to accomplish. And so he is really forced to focus on who is this God? How is this God identifying himself here? And that is what he needs to focus on. If you remember back at the burning bush, one of the first things that Moses was told when he was expressing his doubts in God's plan is, "Certainly I will be with you." And now God is reminding him who he is, the one who is promised to be with him. And when we as believers in Christ are ever, I'll say, weary or disappointed or discouraged in any way, what do you think it is that God wants us to focus on? Just like this, he wants us to focus on the identity of the one that we serve. A passage from Hebrews I'd like to share is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. This comes right after several examples of faithful believers who place their faith in a faithful God are listed, and those are the great cloud of witnesses referred to here. Hebrews 12, 1, "Therefore we also, as believers in Christ, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." And something that is true for all of us is our lives will get hard, especially if we are trying to follow the will of God. And so the encouragement to all of us is this: keep looking unto Jesus. Look to him. Look to the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. Remember who he is. Consider him. And one way we can do this, how we can look to Jesus, is to express our faith through our prayers. As you take your needs to him, telling him what you are going through, asking for help in time of need, and looking to him, remembering his character, remembering that he keeps his promises, remembering that he is still good, that he is still the author and finisher of your faith. And there are several phrases in this passage that really point us back to the story of the gospel, because the story of the gospel shows us how Jesus is the finisher of our faith. He came up with the plan and he also executed it. He was the one who went through with the plan that would secure our salvation. And so when we see Jesus Christ dying on a cross, he is the finisher of our faith at that time. And he is going to a place lower than we've ever been, going all the way to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin. The gospel provides many lessons for us, and there are many aspects of God's character on display in the message of the cross. And one of them we can point out is this: Jesus did something that was very hard, and if you were in his position, you would need some help, you would need some encouragement, you would need some strength, because he endured things that are harder than you or I will ever feel ourselves. He gave his life striving against sin. Even when he was being crucified, he said a few things, one of them being, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." He was dying for the sins of the whole world, including those who had just been shouting out, "Crucify him," including those that were driving the nails through his hands and through his feet. He was at a low point, and yet he knew that that low point would not be the end. He was dying, and that was great suffering, especially in a spiritual element, that he was being separated from his father. But he knew that he would rise again. That was part of the plan. That was part of his plan all along. And this is the plan that he was the author of our eternal salvation. And I'm thankful to say that because of his plan, that he would die, he would be buried, and he would rise again, he did the work for our salvation. And so it's very easy for us to be saved. It's free for anyone to be saved. And one passage that summarizes the gospel message and how we ought to respond to it is John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So we simply believe in him and we are saved from the penalty of our sin. And so if you've believed that he died for you, then you too will rise again one day and enjoy eternal life with him. And when we are able to remember who he is, what this story of the gospel demonstrates for us is he is the God that was willing to go through great suffering for us. We understand his love for us, his goodness, his goodwill toward us. We are remembering that he is a faithful God, and we are remembering that he is the one who has a plan. He is not foolish, and he is not out of control. He has a plan. And if we know that he has a plan for our eternal salvation, we can also argue from the greater to the lesser here. If he has a plan for eternal life for us, he probably has a plan for next Tuesday. He probably has a plan for the relatively smaller things, even though they may feel like big things as we're going through them. He has a plan for that little part of our life that feels like it is going poorly. And so, as we look to him, as we are reminded of him, we can have the strength and the courage to go through whatever the next steps are, knowing that whatever low points we come to are not the end. And there's a few more things from Moses' life we'll go through more quickly in chapter 6. If you're in Exodus chapter 6, look ahead at verse 9, Moses' response. He was ready now to move ahead after he was encouraged by God's promises, but the Hebrew people were too dejected. Verse 9, "And Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage." And so the people were too dejected, they couldn't handle it, and Moses had to be moving ahead without the support of the people. And then in verses 10 through 13, the Lord urges Moses and Aaron to go on with or without the support of others. So this is in verse 10 is Moses' response to being rejected by the people. First of all, the Lord says to Moses, saying, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. I can't speak well enough for that. No one can convince him." Then verse 13, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And really, now when we get to that point, Exodus chapter 6, verse 13, that in a literary sense is the end of a major section of the book of Exodus. That is somewhat of a summary that's picked up again a little bit later. I won't read these verses, but Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 through 27 get into a little bit of family history and genealogy, answering the question, who are Moses and Aaron, connecting them to their father's house. They were of the tribe of Levi, but we're going to skip ahead to verse 28. And there's a little bit of repetition here from what we just read in Exodus chapter 6 earlier. But the ultimate conclusion is the Lord will establish his reputation. So I'll pick it up in Exodus 6, verse 28. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." This is repeating what we just read a minute ago. Verse 30, but Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?" So the Lord said to Moses, and here's the detailed response that he gave, verse chapter 7, verse 1, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. And that is essentially the prelude to the plagues, as God promised he would do all of these things. But there's one thing I'd like to highlight there from chapter 7, verse 5. And this shows the purpose that God had in all of this. And we've come across similar statements in the past. Verse 5 says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." That's why God was doing things the way that he was. This is the lesson of the book of Exodus, that Moses would know this, that the Hebrews would know this, that Pharaoh and the Egyptians would know this, that I am the Lord. And when we get back to this story, we'll begin to see the Lord prove who he is with the plagues that he sent on Egypt. And today we saw how things went from bad to worse with the bondage of the Hebrew slaves. And to Moses, it felt like a setback, but it was all part of God's plan. God is okay with being patient. God is okay with allowing circumstances to look as if he is on the losing side. If Jesus on the cross doesn't teach you that, I don't know what will. God is okay with looking like he's losing for a time, but he always does have a plan. And the story of the Exodus certainly illustrates this. And so when we face any disappointment, I hope we can learn a few things and be reminded, even from this story in Exodus chapters 5 and 6 and into chapter 7 here, that we can pray to the God who has a plan that is faithful in all times. A few questions for you as we close, discussion questions for you to ask one another. Which verse stood out to you tonight and why? Secondly, what is one thing the Lord would have you to focus on when you face disappointment? And three, how can a setback be a part of God's plan? With that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you that you have made your name great and you have shown us that we can trust you. I thank you again for your son, Jesus Christ, and the gift of salvation we have through him. And I thank you that we can trust you in all things that are of small or great significance to us, whatever the case may be. We can take our requests to you, take our needs to you, and know that you are faithful to hear. We ask that you would use this message from your word, from the life of Moses, and I pray that you would even honor us as we have honored your word tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.